Let's turn, please, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Last week I said we're going to finish Colossians, and for those that were here, we know we didn't do that. So we're going to try and do that today. Finish the book of Colossians, starting in 3:12, which is, you know, a few verses leading into our study today. Whereas Bob mentioned during communion, last week was to seek those things which are above. It's so hard for us to realize the battle that we're really in is a matter of where are our eyes located. If we're just living for just the here and now, we're going to be in serious trouble spiritually. But if we're feeling like we're aliens here, we're just passing through, which is what the Bible tells us to live like. He tells us that we're just pilgrims. We're just here on a green card. Our true citizenship is in heaven. That if we have that mindset, we're living for Jesus. Every moment of the day, we're thinking, okay, I'm here. Why am I here? I'm an alien here to tell these people about you, Jesus, before it's too late. For them, too late for me, because I'm not around anymore. That is what God wants our minds to be like every day. To have our minds on Him. And in that endeavor to put to death the things of the flesh that would contradict that message, putting off the old life, how we used to live for the things of the world, put all that off and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on obedience to Him, which is summarized here in verses 12 through 14. And then we're going to see that let the peace of God rule in our hearts today, and instructions for families so we can practically apply Christian life in this world. So in 3:12 it says, therefore, as the elect of God, and He is, again, is talking to Christians that in Colossians, in the Colossian letter, therefore, as elect of God, meaning you are a born-again servant of Jesus, that you're a biblical Christian, that you are holy, it says. Elect of God, holy, which is the Greek word is same as for saint, that you're a saint and beloved by God. If you're a born-again, saved, holy, made a saint, beloved of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, talking about agape love, self-sacrificing love, which is the bond of perfection. Why is most important love? Because if you have a deep, godly love, agape love, self-sacrificing love, then you've already put off all the things of the world. You've already put on meekness, forgiving one another, humility, all those things. So that's the most important, because it's when we are failing in those fleshly weaknesses, the reason why we're failing is we don't have enough agape love. We are not willing to self-sacrificingly love. And when, you know, we talked about these verses last week, but just think about them, meditate on them, and actually take them in prayer to God. If somebody were to evaluate your life, would they say, okay, you know, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another? Or do they know you have a grudge, you talk, you know, that you can't wait to get back and at somebody, and there's something that's really bothering you, there's no meekness, no humility? Is that the case? Well, then what you need to do is to get to God and say, God, I'm not looking up enough. I'm not looking up into heaven enough. I'm not looking at the Word of God enough. I'm getting so much into the world, I don't have time for You. I'm not letting You rule my life. And God, I want to agape You, self-sacrificing love You, as I want to self-sacrificing love the world, so that my life will more conform over the years into those ideals that You tell me, command me to put on. He's commanding us to put these things on. And we all fail. I fail, you fail, we all fail in these, but our attitude should be, I want to repent. I want God to let these things rule in my life. And so whatever your weekend, to take it before the Lord and let His power, the power of His Word, change you. And then verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let's turn to Philippians 4:6. How do we let the peace of God rule in our hearts? Paul explains that in Philippians, exactly how to let it rule in our hearts. We live in a world that's anything but peaceful, and it's about to get, from all indications, a lot less peaceful. You know, this last week, the whole world was sitting on the edge hoping for, you know, peace in the Middle East. And everybody that's analyzing the whole, you know, Abbas declaring a Palestinian state, all this other stuff, is really the footsteps to war in the Middle East, so that there's not going to be peace. And in Philippians 4:6, Paul said to be anxious for nothing. Step one to have peace is to be anxious for nothing. Does that mean that we don't even care about anything that's going around us? No. Being anxious is an attitude of the heart about what's going on around us. If you're living in New Orleans here a few years ago, and the weatherman says, Katrina's coming, and somebody says, hey, Katrina's coming, you know, you might need to evacuate, you might need to get to high ground, but maybe you should buy some water. Oh, no, I'm just letting the peace of God rule in my heart, and I'm just going to sit here. I mean, that's not what God is saying for them to do. If you do that, you get drowned. You know, the difference is, you know, you realize what's happening. Jesus told us, he commanded us to be aware of the times that we're living in. He rebuked his generation for not being aware of the times they were living in. He rebuked them when they're crying over Jesus as he is getting ready to be led away. He goes, you better cry for yourselves. I see this place being destroyed 40 years from now. This armies are going to surround this city and destroy it. Cry for yourself. You and your children, there's going to be destruction and judgment coming to this nation for what you're doing to me. Because you have neglected this hour of your salvation. You have rejected the Messiah of Israel. Well, we're rejecting the Messiah of Israel too. This world is rejecting the Messiah of Israel. This world is on a new world order bent. And things are going to be happening. And so he was saying, you guys aren't understanding. But see, the thing is I can see Katrina coming, and then I can say, okay, I'm going to take warning, I'm going to be wise, I've got a family, I've got things I've got to do, but I'm not going to be running around like, oh, my whole world is about to go away. That's the anxiousness that God does not want us to have, because is this our world? Can anything happen in this world to shake us? For a true believer in Jesus, where is our world? It's in heaven with Jesus. We're going to get there someday. Either because Katrina or some other catastrophe sends us very rapidly there, earlier than what we thought, or we're going to get old and die and be there. But we know we're going to be with him forever, that this is just a short period of time. And that way, maybe I'm going to get killed in Katrina because I can't get out of town, but I'm not anxious. I know I'm going to die, but I'm not anxious about it because this isn't my life. See, the part of our ability to not be anxious is really by faith knowing the end game. We're going to be with Jesus. A couple of people sent me a YouTube clip of this BBC interview, British Broadcasting Corporation interview, of a stock trader who just got blatantly honest with the public in England this week. How many people saw it? Katrina's coming, financial Katrina. This stock analyst, he sits there and he goes, I'm just going to tell you the way it is. He goes, I go to bed dreaming of a complete collapse like what is about to happen because I'm about to make a lot of money with a lot of other people. But, and the BBC people were shocked. I can't believe you're telling us this. And he goes, millions of people are about to lose everything. The entire financial system is going down. And he's specifically talking about Europe for sure, going to be followed by the rest. And he goes, millions of people, but I and the people that are prepared are going to make lots of money. And they say, well, can't the governments do anything? Good. The governments don't run anything. Goldman Sachs runs things. And he's just saying all this stuff there on the news. And so and the newscasters were starting to get a little anxious. And, you know, I've been seeing that. Other people have been seeing this collapse coming, and it's taking longer than some people thought it was, but it's almost here. The Europeans are really beginning to wonder. And should we not care and just put our head in the sand and act like it's not going to happen? No. Am I anxious about it? No, I'm not anxious about it. Because you know what? Though the finances of this world are going to collapse, my investments, the true investments, are these spiritual investments that live forever and ever in heaven. And you know what? I've been investing in the things of heaven in my 37 years of a Christian. And I won't regret a single bit of it. When I die, not one single minute that I've devoted to serving my Jesus is going to be a regret. But I am going to regret every moment that I've been anxious and toiling over the things of this world, because they're all going to all have passed away. They're all going to be gone. Now, I still try and prepare for the things that are coming for my family, because God has commanded me to do that, to be a protector for them. But I'm not anxious. Be anxious for nothing is number one, for letting the peace of God rule in your heart. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Prayer is just communing with God about the things He's promised us and just appealing to Him. And supplication is specifically for protection. It's specifically that, God, You would help me with this. I don't know what to do. Will You give me wisdom? Supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So I get anxious over nothing because I say, God, it looks like a storm's coming up. Yeah, I know about storms. Well, I mean, Jesus, it looks like water's coming in the boat. It looks like we're actually going to drown in this storm. And Jesus goes, I've been there, done that. Well, but Jesus, I'm one of Your disciples. Yep, You sound like the 12 waking me up in the back of the boat because they're all anxious when I told them we're going to get to the other end of the sea. But Jesus, I mean, it's coming in. We know about drowning. I mean, maybe you don't drown, but we drown. I am. And Jesus says, I know what you're going through. And I can give you peace. He can calm the storm. And the reality of the storm that He's going to calm is the storm of the judgment we all deserve. He calmed that 2,000 years ago on the cross. He didn't calm the storms that are coming to the earth. He warned us about the storms that are coming to the earth. The storms that are coming to the earth, He warns us, are worse than the world has ever seen. And the world's seen quite a bit of storm. He's not going to calm that because He told us it's coming. But what He is calming is the fact that when we die, we would have gone to the storm of eternal judgment at the great white throne judgment of God. And He's told us and promised us that storm is not going to happen for you as a child of God. You're going to be delivered forever and ever and ever from the consequences of your sin because I died on the cross for you. That's Him getting us to the other side. That's no matter what happens in our little boat trip before we get to heaven, Jesus is there with us and He is going to safely get us to the other side. And if that's on our mind, then let the economy do what it's going to do. Let the world do what it's due. Let the armies of the world do what they're going to do. Let the political situation happen. Although we work to strive as citizens, green cards, to be caring and praying for what's happening, we're not anxious. Going back to Colossians 3:15, and just another, as you're turning to 3:15 again, and John 14:27, again, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So Jesus emphasized that He gives us a peace that's different than the world's peace. We've even covered that verse here recently. The world's peace is temporary. It can change with a new administration, a new king or new ruler someplace. But the peace that God gives us will never change. We're going to be with Him if we're a child of God. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. As the scriptures so emphasize, the character of a true Christian is to be thankful. God, thank You for this food. The storm might come someday and we don't have food. Juanita came back and told me that she got a thing of peanut butter at Costco, and she goes, I got this now, even though we have a little bit left, because they're going to run out of peanut butter because the crop was bad. Oh, I got anxious for a second. No peanut butter. And then I remembered, is there peanut butter in heaven? See, we're always fighting not being anxious. And we can be thankful for things that are here today because they could be gone tomorrow. But one thing that's here today is a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is never going to go away. And be thankful for everything that God has given us. The heart of a true believer is a heart that has thankfulness constantly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul is emphasizing to the people at the church, and it was a lot more difficult for them than it is for us, let this word of God dwell in you. They didn't all have a Bible. They had to go to synagogue, go borrow one of the parchments from the synagogue or, get them copied from the synagogue that the Jews were meeting in to find out about the Old Testament. They had to pass letters around that they copied from Paul to get some of the New Testament and some of the other gospel writers. And what he said is, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Is it dwelling in you? Do you have the word of Christ? Have you read the whole Bible at some point in your life? It's what Jesus says is going to give you that wisdom to dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing you. What admonishing is disciplining you. It's the word of God that when we're doing things in the world, it's there to just say, what are you doing, Kevin? And we're supposed to admonish one another with the word of God to help each other walk in the things of the Lord. The word of God should dwell in us richly. If you're not spending time in the word, then the Holy Spirit won't be teaching you, won't be admonishing you, and you will go back into the things of the world. I've said that dozens of times over the years. It's a natural progression. In fact, I think Brian even mentioned it this morning. If we get away from the reading of the Word of God, you'll find yourself waning in your devotion to the things of God. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Again, this is a deity verse. This is Paul the Apostle saying, everything we do should be in the name of the Lord Jesus, which for a Jew would be blasphemous if Lord Jesus is not God, because you're supposed to do everything in the name of Yahweh. But what Paul is making clear here is that Yahweh's communication with us and our communication to Yahweh, to the Father, is through Jesus Christ. That in everything that we're doing because Jesus came, because the Father sent Jesus into this world, which is why true biblical Christians were always closing our prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you for this food in Jesus' name. Thank you for this time in the Word of God in Jesus' name. You know, people say, you fundamentalist Christians, you're all into Jesus. Yeah, we are. Because it's Jesus that set us free from sin and death. You know, there was another clip that somebody, it was on the news this week about the guy that got in a motorcycle accident in Utah and ended up underneath the car. And he was, his motorcycle crashed and somehow his body ended up all the way underneath the front end of the car. And his motorcycle caught on fire at the front end of the car. And somebody was looking out an apartment window and was taking video footage, or I don't know if it was an apartment, house, whatever it was. And you could hear them saying, oh, somebody do something. And because the fire is getting thick and you can tell the guy's going to die. And so some people come up to the car, and at first two or three push on the car, and it's like, no way are we going to get this car. A guy with a suit is there, standing there watching everything and kind of wonder what he was doing. And then some more people came, and finally a lady gets down, and she must have, and then she said, he got up and basically, I think, said, I think he's still alive, and we got to get him out of here. And all of a sudden some more people came, and pretty soon they pushed the car up. They drag his lifeless-looking body out from underneath the car, through the fire, his foot gets a little bit burned later on, and they lay him on the ground, waiting for the paramedics to arrive, and they get the fire out. And then the news goes to a clip. A couple days later, they had a clip of him on the news. And guess what? He is really thankful for the people that saved his life. He said, I should have died a dozen times over. I should have died when I crashed, when the car pulled in front of me and I went down. I should have died when I hit the ground. I should have died when I crammed under the car. I should have died when the fire was going. I should have died. You know, he was real. And I am going to be so thankful for the rest of my life to those people who risked their lives to push that car up. It could have blown up at any time. And they risked their lives to save me. And I was thinking as I was watching that, what an analogy, you know, for us. Why are you always into Jesus? He saved me. He single-handedly pushed the car up. And then he pulled me out. And then he made sure I was safe. And in the effort of doing that, he died. He didn't just walk away like those other people did. He died to make it possible. And he didn't just save me from the flames of some fire from a motorcycle accident. He saved me from the flames of hell forever. We're kind of into Jesus. Excuses. If it bothers you that we're into Jesus, all true Christians realize he saved us from hell. And that's why whatever we do in word or in deed, we're doing it all in the name of Jesus. Just like that guy is going to be able to say, if somebody comes and says, hey, what's your life story? Well, let me tell you about the most important part of my life story. It all began the day these people rescued me from that car. Because had they not, I wouldn't be talking to you today. And the same is true for us. Let me tell you about Jesus, because if it wasn't for Jesus, I would still be dead in my trespasses and sins, and I'd have nothing to tell you about my life, because my life is dead. I am separated from an almighty God who created me. So he gave me life on that day, and since then, I talk about Jesus. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We covered this in the Ephesians study, which was just a few weeks ago. I'm not going to embellish on it. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. And we've been emphasizing bitterness here in the last few weeks. Paul did not talk about this bitterness in Ephesians. We came to Colossians to talk about it then. But as I continue to see bitterness gripping the hearts of many people, I just want to emphasize that the way to keep it out of your home is to let God's word be the standard when conflict comes. If a conflict comes up, then whether it's the husband, the wife, or even the children, let the Word of God be the standard. What does the Word of God say about this? And then whoever's offending the Word of God, if they were to say, you know what, that is what the Word of God says, and I'm violating it, and that's really stupid, I'm going to repent. I'm going to do the smart thing, and I'm going to repent and turn away from violating the law of God. And then everybody goes, wow, praise God, repentance, we hug, we pray, we thank Jesus for his word, giving us direction, and we move on, no bitterness. The person repents. Option two, the person refuses to repent. I'm not going to repent. I don't care what the Word of God says. Your family has conflict, and there's no getting over it. You are not going to be able to live in the light of God's Word when there is open rebellion against the Word of God. And that's whether it's the children, the husband, the wife. There's going to be problems in your family. But then for the people that are not in the open rebellion, they're going to have a choice of either letting the peace of God rule in their heart or getting bitter about it. And you're going to have to let the peace of God rule in your heart. Be patient, long-suffering, kind, merciful, appealing. Continue to pray. Get on your knees and pray. God, help them to see the rebellion in their heart and the rejection of the Word of God and what it can do in their family. The third option is that the person actually repents, but then the other people go, nope, you've hurt me too much. I'm not going to forgive you. Then there's going to be problems in the family. So there's either the perfect solution, everybody's obedient to the word, or there's the lack of repentance or the lack of forgiveness. Lack of repentance, forgiveness, you've got problems. And once again, you're either going to get bitter about it, or you're going to just commit your life to God and to let agape love prevent bitterness from growing up in your heart. And again, bitterness is only going to ruin the person that holds on to it, and not those, well, and it affects those around them too. And it destroys your witness. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And again, we have to make sure, especially in this day and age, this assumes the parents are directing their children towards the things of God. Mostly. And even if they're not, that child, let's say that there's a child listening to this letter from Paul whose parents are not believers. He's saying, well, what about my parents? They tell me to worship the idols that we have in the house. That child should, according to other sections of Scripture, say, I'm not going to bow to your idols. I'm not going to worship. Well, come on, smoke a dope pipe with me. You know, I got some from work today, and I got to teach a kid. This is the way kids grow up in America today. Sorry, Dad. I heard that, God wants me to be sober, to be vigilant, because the devil, my adversary, is walking around seeking who he may devour, and I don't want the devil to be part of my life, and I'm not going to smoke with you. I'm not going to drink with you. I'm not going to do whatever. Well, I thought that Bible says to obey your parents. Well, yeah, Dad, but I mean... if you want me to read my Bible and serve Jesus, then yeah, I'll do that. If you want me to be home at a certain time, I'll do that. But I'm not going to sin against my Lord Jesus. Same thing goes for wives. Submit to me, wife. Not if you're commanding me to do something sinful to God. Because we're married to God. A child is married to God if he wants to be a believer. A parent is married to God. And we are not supposed to let somebody order us around to sin against our Jesus. But on other things, children need to be listening to their parents. In verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. How do fathers provoke? Extreme punishment. I mean, ideas that come to my mind from years of listening to various different scenarios. Calling children names. It's very common. Call your kids stupid or you're useless or this or that I've heard so many times. And if it's been part of your family, again, as applying the Word of God, I would say, go home and repent to your children. And say, you know what? I've been violating this. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children. And I have violated that because I have called you names. I've been outbursts of wrath and anger and malice against you, and I want you to forgive me. See, that goes back to scenario one in your family. The Word of God is the standard. It tells me I'm in sin, and what do? I humble myself, pray, and repent, and then try and make it right. Will you forgive me? Yes, I'll forgive you. If they don't, then again, there's going to be problems. Ignoring the children, especially when they're in time of need. How many people saw the movie Courageous? Did you? Wasn't that a neat movie to just kind of emphasize that point? To ignore, God has created us as men to be leaders of our family and protectors of our family and to be in love with our children that He has given us to be there. What Paul is not talking about, and this is just to you kids. Oh, good. I'm going to write this down, highlight it. Do not provoke me to wrath. Do not provoke your children. Dad, you're violating it. You gave me a curfew of being in by 9 or 10 o'clock. And you know what? You're provoking me unless it's 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. No. Do not misunderstand. In fact, today I would say, and this is just again an encouragement to you parents that are living in a time where people are allowing their children to do anything. It is not provoking your children to set curfews. It is not provoking your children to force an open door policy in your children's privacy. My sons did not have privacy growing up. I don't even think they ever complained about it because they didn't know anything else. The door was open. I walk in whenever it is, and they didn't ever give me this line of, this is my room. We never had to deal with that, but I know kids that do that. Excuse me. No, what are you trying to hide? I am your dad, and I know that there's a devil Satan out there, and he is trying to get you. And I am here to protect you. And you are like a little dumb sheep. You don't even know what it's like to go walk over to the fence and talk to the wolf. But I am your parent, and I know the wolves that are out there, and I'm not going to let them come into my house. It is not provoking your children to be restraining on the technology of today. In my day, it was so easy. We're not going to bring CDs or rock music, rap music, glorification of Satan garbage into this house. It's not going to happen, period. And if I ever catch you with, doing it with some other means, whatever device you're using is going to get trashed immediately, done, destroyed, burnt. And so it was not a problem. Today, it's nearly impossible. It's impossible to maintain that kind of control, and yet you better try. I mean, if it were to, the internet wasn't, Al Gore hadn't invented the internet when my kids were growing up. But today, I would be unplugging the cord at night. I'd be unplugging the cord. There's not going to be any of this coming in. There would be, turn your cell phones in right here. There's not going to be texting in the middle of the night. There's not going to be any of that. It would be control. It would not be provoking. It would be recognizing the days that we're living in. And that would be unless I saw an inner restraint. Because until there's an inner restraint where our children fear God, that we're responsible to raise them up in the things of God and realizing that trouble and danger is all around. In my day, my parents only had to tell us, don't play in the street because you'll get run over by a car. You know, that was about, you know, it was just the little bits of danger. You could even just go out. You didn't worry about kidnapping or anything else. But we're fools as parents to not realize the world's a lot more dangerous than when we were, even you younger parents, than when you were parents. The world is a lot more dangerous. And to let your children be completely unrestrained in those dangers is all the same as letting them out to play in the street thinking everything's going to be okay. It's only going to be a matter of time until they get run over. And until they're old enough and mature enough to have that loving fear and relationship with God. Until you see that fruit in their life. And then you can let the Lord just reign over their hearts. If they don't let the Lord reign over their hearts, then they're destined to destruction, because that's what the Bible says. A child left to his own will bring dishonor to his parents. They will destroy their life. But at least we tried our best to protect them through the adolescence to get to that point where they can enjoy life instead of be destroyed by the traps that Satan has ensnared them with. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now, he's talking about slaves, which was very common in the Roman Empire, not because of skin color, but basically if you were not somehow granted citizenship from Rome, you were a slave. It was very prevalent that, you know, people back then, they had slaves were their way to wealth and riches. And you, once a slave, always a slave in Rome. And he was telling the Christians, you slaves, you guys that find yourself in slavery, obey what your masters say according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And it's, you know, today, you know, people in the military, when I became a Christian, I was in the Navy, I looked at this verse and said, okay, you know, I'm a slave. I want this verse to be, I'm going to serve my master. When you work in a job, you're in a sense, you're serving your master with sincerity and honesty and integrity. And later on, he's going to say, as if you're working for God, which is makes it easier to work in whatever endeavor. And think about this in light of the fact that the book Philemon was written and being carried to the Colossian church at the same time this letter is getting here. And the letter of Philemon was Paul speaking to Philemon, who was a slave owner, a Christian slave owner that had a church in his house. And he was saying to Philemon, Philemon, I met this Onesimus in jail. I mean, I was in jail. I met him. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. He ran away from you. And the penalty for runaway slaves in Rome's day was death. And so he has become a believer. I have discipled him. He has been very valuable to me. I would actually really like to keep him. but I didn't want to do that because I know he's confessed that he's a runaway slave from you. So I am sending him back with this letter and the Philemon letter. I am sending him back to you, and I'm asking you to please forgive his running away and to take him in without punishment because you owe me. That's what he told Philemon. He goes, I led you to Jesus, so I mean, you ought to do what I say. We were going to cover the letter of Philemon, but we're not going to have time. I decided to do it some other time. But you should read Philemon. It comes with this. So this is talking to Onesimus. You're going to go back to your slave master, and you're going to Philemon, and you're going to obey what he does, what he says to do. And whatever you, as a slave, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And in my shipyard days, I used to, you know, people get all in a tizzy about this thing or that thing, and, you know, our hours shifting and this. Kevin, why aren't you all upset? I go, well, I just work for Jesus, and it's okay. You know, to just emphasize that if you keep your mind, I'm working for Jesus. As whatever I do as a slave, do it heartily as to the Lord. And I was actually really, and I would tell them, I'm thankful I have a job. I'm just thankful I have a job. There's a lot of people don't have a job. I'm thankful that I can, you know, even work. A lot of people can't work. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And he's really saying, but if you want to disobey being a slave, then you're going to suffer consequences. And it's not like, you know, he's really telling us, again, as employees, you want to skip out on work because you want to go witness to somebody, and you tell your boss you're homesick? No, there's no partiality. We should not be treating our bosses with contempt just because we're Christians and we serve Jesus, you know. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So important to Philemon. You know, this is him writing to Philemon. Be just and fair. Jesus is watching what's happening to you, what you're doing. Father, same way, we're basically the masters of the home. Be careful that we're being just and fair, because our master in heaven is watching. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. What is this mystery that Paul was praying? You know, you guys pray that God will open a door to get this mystery out even further. He's in jail in Rome after he has been accused of changing all of Asia. That Paul was responsible for turning Asia upside down. And he's chained up for having done that. And he's saying, pray that I can get through more doors. This man was obsessed to get the mystery of Christ into the rest of the world. What was that mystery? He defined it in chapter 1, verse 27, that the mystery is, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul was saying, I want to get more people to know that Jesus can live inside of them, that they can be forgiven of their sins, and that they can be saved, that they can be set free from death and from hell. And he was praying that the Colossians would pray for him to that end, that I may make manifest as I ought to speak. So he's saying the importance of the Word of God, that this is what I want to preach. So important. How important is the Word of God to us today? Again, I was going to read a Fox's Book of Martyrs example. I shared this with the jail guys here a couple weeks ago, because they have a hard time just grasping the importance of the Word. And I dare say this article, this account from 303 A.D., 300 years after Jesus has used Paul to answer the Colossians' prayer and his prayer, that you would let me get this Word out, that the mystery of Christ, that Christ wants to live inside of us, is going to get to the world. It got all the way to Africa. It got down into the northwest part of Africa and spread through all the world to India and to all over the world. This message went because of the few people who took it. Well, in 303 AD, during the 10th persecution under Diocletian, there was a man named Timothy, obviously not our Timothy from the Bible. He was a deacon at Mauritania, western Africa. And Mara, his wife, who had only been married for 3 weeks when he got arrested. So he's a young man. Timothy just got married to Mara, his wife, and they were separated by the persecution. Timothy, being apprehended as a Christian, was carried before Arenas, the governor of Thebes, who, knowing that he had the keeping of the Holy Scriptures, commanded him to deliver them up to be burnt. So he's the deacon of the church there, and they know that he is the one that is hiding away the Scriptures because they're so precious. The writings of Paul, the writings of Luke, the writings of Peter, whatever he had, all these writings, he's in charge of them. And they're trying to snuff out Christianity. What do they know they have to do to snuff out Christianity? The Word of God. Because you know what Christianity is? It is the Word of God. Some of the apostate preachers talk about people that teach through the Word. They say that we've turned this into an idol. It's not an idol. This is, Jesus is the Word of God. that became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a reflection of who he is. It is this that has the power to change our lives. And so if you want to kill, if you want to kill people's devotion to God, you kill the Word of God so they become ignorant of it. That's what happened during the Dark Ages of Europe when the Catholic priests kept it out of the common man's hands. You know what he said? What would you say? You know, your persecution comes. We know you have a Bible. And we know that you have the Bible that is the only remaining Bible in Port Orchard. And we want to kill the Word of God in Port Orchard. And if you give it to us, we'll be happy. If you don't, we'll be sad. And so will you. Okay, this is what he said. Think about what you would say, and then this is what he said. Had I children, I'd sooner deliver them up to be sacrificed than part with the Word of God. What? Burn those scriptures? You got to be kidding me. I've only been married 3 weeks. If I had children, I'd say, take them first. When people say we have an inordinate affection towards the Word of God, then they're seriously missing a part of history. They're missing a part of history when the church was strong, when people were getting saved all over because they loved not their lives even to the death. The governor, being much incensed at this reply, ordered his eyes to be put out with red-hot irons, saying, "The book shall at least be useless to you, for you shall not see them." Would you change that? You know, heat up an iron in the fire and bring it right up to your pupil of your eye and just watch it, feel it, sithering, and you're realizing, okay, I'm never going to see another thing in my life. I'll never see my wife of 3 weeks again. I'll never see my children if they let me live. I'll never see anything again. Except I'm not anxious because I know I'm just passing through. I know that I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to get a new body. His patience under the operation, he goes on, you know, Fox's book, Martyrs, goes on to say. In other words, his lack of anxiousness. Oh no, not my eyes. His patience under the operation was so great that the governor grew more exasperated. He therefore, in order, if possible, to overcome his fortitude, ordered him to be hung up by the feet with a weight tied about his neck and a gag in his mouth. What about then? Is the Word of God important? Is it sitting on your table at home, gathering dust? Does it have any affections in your heart at all towards picking it up every once in a while? Or is it always the remote? Is it always the, you know, for you kids especially, is it always this instead of the Word of God? Consider what it was like when the church was strong and he has a gag in his mouth, a weight on his neck, and he's hung by his feet. And he still won't recant. In this state, Mora, his wife, tenderly urged him for her sake to recant. But when the gag was taken out of his mouth, instead of consenting to his wife's entreaties, he greatly blamed her, mistaken love, and declared his resolution of dying for the faith. Brought the wife in and said, "Here, you change him and, you know, we might not kill him." "Honey, we've been married 3 weeks. Come on." Pulled the gag out. "What's your problem?" "We're servants of Jesus. We're going to go home. You think I'm going to give the Word of God? That Word of God that we're entrusted with is going to change the hearts and minds of thousands of people into everlasting life. Why would I give that up to save my rotten carcass?" The consequence was that Mara resolved to imitate his courage and fidelity and either to accompany or follow him to glory. The governor, after trying in vain to alter her resolution, ordered her to be tortured, which was executed with great severity. After this, Timothy and Mara were crucified near each other in AD 304. I don't have that love of the Word of God in my mind. I think it's there in my soul. I don't know, you know, I have never been hit with this. But in my soul, I think I would do that if under the circumstances that they were saying, "I'm going to eradicate the Word of God in your community. If you give it to me," I would say, "No, you're not going to get it." Because that's what this Word has done to me. And I pray it's got that same affection for you. And if it hasn't, it's probably because you haven't let it get into your life. You haven't let it truly touch you. You haven't made it a priority to have it be something in your life. That's why in Colossians 4:3, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, and that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, and he said earlier, to be into the Word. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Be careful how we live our lives, because there's people watching. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. Salt, standing up for the truth of the gospel and the judgment that is coming. The salt is, Jesus is the only way. We don't like that. I know, that's what salt does to a wound. And the world is wounded with an open sore of cancer. And we're pouring salt into it. We don't like that. Well, that's fine, except for the fact Jesus is the only way to be saved. And He's coming, and there's judgment coming to this world. I don't want to hear that. That's salt. But seasoned with grace. But you know what? God so loves you, even though you're rejecting it today, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Can I tell you about my precious Jesus, even though that you mock Him today? Seasoned with grace. Not just like, you're going to go to hell. That's salt with no grace. Everybody goes to heaven. That's grace with no salt. We're supposed to have salt seasoned with grace. Verse 7, and that's his final little emphasis before he gets into his salutation, where it says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, this is the runaway slave, by the way, faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, and I'm sending him back to you with a letter to Philemon saying, don't kill him, is basically what Philemon's letter is. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. These are my only Jewish fellow servants. Everybody else were Gentiles. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. He's somebody from the Colossian church that is also in chains with Paul, greets you. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are at Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Hierapolis means holy city, and it was called that by the pagans because it was a city full of idol shrines of all kinds. And so the gospel was going into this pagan idol city. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, I always say Demas, but the proper pronunciation is Demas. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, it's kind of interesting to me because Demas was here with Paul when he's in chains, but later on in 2 Timothy, he writes that Demas, this is what he says in 2 Timothy 4:9, be diligent to come to me quickly, to Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Demas is there several different times in Paul's letters, but at the very end, when Paul is about to be executed, he says, Demas has left me for the world. Now, we're going to find out exactly what he did. He probably said, Paul, I've been around and been beaten with you and shipwrecked with you and cursed with you and kicked out of town with you and everything, but how about if I go home and get a wife and a job? What? You're leaving me for the world. I don't know exactly what was going on with Demas, but Paul was like, man, he doesn't understand. Nobody's with me. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry, is what he said there in verse 15 and 16 of Colossians 4. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nephas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodicea, which we don't have, or some people speculate the Ephesian letter went there also and then to Colossia. So it could have been the Ephesian letter. But think about this. This letter went to Laodicea. Did they listen to it? No. We find out in Revelation just a few years later, 20 years later, they're the worst church. Full of themselves, think that they don't need anything. They're not depending upon Jesus. And God says, I'm going to give you into the tribulation. And so here we're reading the letter. 20 years from now, 10 years from now, 5 years from now, are we going to let the Word of God pour into our heart? Let it be part of our life. Let it be something that we walk with Jesus with. We don't want to be like the Laodiceans, to read the Word of God and not do what it says. In verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. He is the pastor of the church there at Colossae. And probably Paul is saying, you've got a lot of work to do, because there's a lot of heresy that's come into the church, and do the work of the ministry. And then he says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. And remember his chains. He was saying, please remember that I'm chained. Pray that I get out, because I got to do more witnessing. Pray for me that I'm chained up. If you read the very end of 2 Timothy's letter, his second letter to Timothy, he goes on to say that at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. See, Paul said he preached to the entire Asian Christian world. Thousands of people. And he is getting ready to have his head taken from his body. And he had written to them, remember me in chains. He had to tell Timothy, bring me a coat. It's cold. No one came to Paul. And you know what he said there? He said, when he said, may it not be charged against them. What is that a sign of? I'm not bitter. They let me down. They didn't really care. He probably had a very difficult time. But we're talking about him 2,000 years later, and we're receiving the strength of his word. He probably thought, what am I? I've wasted my time. But he hadn't wasted his time, and he didn't get bitter. And we're thankful to Jesus that he kept the faith. Amen? And, you know, may it challenge us. We're living in a tumultuous time. I'm going to close quickly. I know we're late. We're living in a tumultuous time. Families are being ripped apart by Satan, his devices. We have only one way to hold on, and that is to Jesus, to his word, to let it rule in our hearts and our lives. If it doesn't rule in our hearts, we're going to be part of the battlefield damage. And there's few soldiers around today for what needs to be done. And I pray that all of you will be soldiers in his army, and whatever it is that's struggling in your life, you know, that's a struggle in your life, cry out to Jesus. Let the Word of God be there to strengthen you in the inner man, the inner woman, and let's take this fight to the enemy. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Jesus, that in Jesus' name we pray that you would help us to be wise in these last days. I pray for the families in this church, for husbands and wives and for children, and even the job situations, as we alluded to in this section of Scripture, the job situations that are there, that God, you would help us to be so in love with you that the strife can go away, and that we can be effective in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to this dying world while there's still time. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for Paul and his diligence to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Come bless the Lord.
Come bless the Lord.
All ye servants of the Lord.
All ye servants of the Lord.
Who stand by night.
Who stand by night.
In the house of the Lord.
In the house of the Lord.
Lift up your hands.
Lift up your hands.
In the holy place.
In the holy place.
And bless the Lord.
And bless the Lord.
And bless the Lord. Come bless the Lord.
Come bless the Lord.
All ye servants of the Lord.
All ye servants of the Lord.
Who stand by night.
Who stand by night.
In the house of the Lord.
In the house of the Lord.
Lift up your hands.
Lift up your hands.
In the holy place.
In the holy place.
And bless the Lord.
And bless the Lord.
And bless the Lord.
Ladies.
Up your hands
in the holy place.
In the holy place.
And